is a friend of mine. He's an Emmaus grad, and we've been able to work together a little bit on Emmaus distance learning, and our paths keep crossing. I had him come out for the weekend. He's a hunter, a true outdoorsman, and so tried to get him in some of my tree stands and on the ground, and we just couldn't get it done. There was too much rain. He sat in the rain and suffered and made a good effort, but the deer just wouldn't cooperate. So we'll send him home with some deer meat from the freezer. So, but Sean spoke this summer at Iowa Bible Camp, and he was our teen speaker, and then he'll be back with his family again this winter for winter camp and does a great job teaching the young people, really challenges them, makes them really have to grab for some good biblical truth. He is from Cedar Rapids. He is serving and fellowshipping at Cedar Valley Bible Church, where he works with their Christian school. He supervises their youth and children's ministries. He teaches Bible and theology to the 11th and 12th graders. His wife is Sarah. She's a Canadian, and they still get along very well, I hear. They've got a strong marriage of 14 years. They've got three really sweet kids, just great kids, Haddon and Mac and Georgia. And so I want to introduce my friend, Sean Lillis.
Well, it is great to be with you all on this kind of rainy day. As Mike said, I am from eastern Iowa, which means that all of your rain we get. And so on behalf of eastern Iowans everywhere, I'd like to say thank you for that. But you can keep it from now on. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 135, this morning? The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of men and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. You may sit. Thank you. Recently, the Los Angeles Times magazine reported on a church in Southern California that advertises its services as God's Country Good Time Hour and promises line dancing following worship. The band is called the Honky Tonk Angels, and the pastor credits this with revitalizing the church. The Wall Street Journal reported on a church located in America's Bible Belt called the Fellowship of Excitement. So if you're considering ever changing your name, the Fellowship of Excitement. Not long ago, the Fellowship of Excitement ran an advertisement for a Sunday evening service that read as follows. Big letters, circus. See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the Fellowship of Excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn, what a great night. This same church once had the pastoral staff, listen to this, Mike, this church had the pastoral staff put on a wrestling match during a Sunday service. And they hired a professional wrestler to train them how to throw one another around the ring, pull hair, and kick shins without actually hurting one another. I think that sounds perfect for you. Elders, take note. A special line item in the budget. In all seriousness, when we read these stories, we can't help but conclude that whatever these people may be doing in these services, we struggle to see how they are worshiping God. How can they be worshiping God if they have, in all evidence, jettisoned the fundamental elements that the Bible presents to us as constituting worship? The reading and the exposition of the scriptures, prayer, the breaking of bread, and so forth. True worship, as presented to us in the Bible, is as follows. Here's my definition of true worship. It is thoughtful praise to God. It is thoughtful praise to God for who He is and what He has done. I'll say it again. True worship is thoughtful praise of God for who He truly is and for what He has done. And if that praise is not the very center and heart of what we are doing as the church or as individuals who claim the name of Christ, then we have reason to take a close look at our practice of worship and our very view of worship. And that is what Psalm 135 contributes. That is what Psalm 135 does. It encourages us to consider worship, what it is, what it looks like, how it engages and involves every aspect of our life and our ministries and our being and every moment of our existence. Psalm 135 begins the final section of the Psalter, the collection of Israel's hymns. Psalm 135 through 150 is this final collection. And these Psalms specifically emphasize worship. That is what they are devoted to. The Psalter closes with call upon call over and over again to praise and to worship the God who has been expounded in the previous 134 Psalms. And Psalm 135 signals the start of this section with its opening words, praise the Lord. Now, this is a compound word in the Hebrew language, consisting of the word for praise, hallel, and the several letters from God's covenantal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And when you put those two compound those words together, you get hallelujah. And so that is the opening to this psalm and the opening to this section of the Psalter. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. These three words occur seven times in this psalm. Praise the Lord. And the single word praise, either as a verb or as a noun, occurs four more times throughout this psalm. In other words, this psalm, in its very structure, and in the language that is used by the anonymous author of this psalm, is a way of saying that everything about the life of the people of God, from beginning to the end, should be an act of worship, an act of praising the Lord. In fact, Psalm 135 begins and ends with this word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It is a bookend, if you will. And everything in the middle is intended to teach us and to encourage us and to exhort us and to perhaps correct us so that we see that in our lives as well and in our churches as well, from the beginning to the end, enclosing us should be a desire to worship that grows out of, as I said again, the definition of worship, thoughtful praise of God for who he truly is and what he has done. Let me make one other comment about Psalm 135 as a whole before we get into its parts. In this psalm, every verse, and there are 21 of them, every verse either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of the Bible. Every verse in this psalm is found either quoted or it is quoting some other part of the Bible, Old Testament and New. And I find this, if you'll forgive the expression, lack of originality on the part of the psalm's author. He's just copying other people here. It's blatant plagiarism on the part of this writer. It's probably why he didn't put his name down on it, because he's just shamelessly stealing here and putting this together into this psalm. But I find this lack of originality eye-opening, because we live in a culture today, and this is true in the church oftentimes as well, we live in a culture today in which the old and the often repeated is often jettisoned for the new and improved. And we are often find ourselves in this race of trying to keep up with the Joneses, as it were, to have the newest and latest cutting-edge fad of attractional church ministry and so forth. And there is something, at least to me, refreshing as well as instructive in encountering an author who does not feel at all bad about repeating the same things that have been said countless times before. His call to worship involves no catchy hooks. There are no carrots on a stick. I should have used some kind of a catchy hook when I was in the deer fields. Perhaps that would have been more effective. But the author here does not do any of that. Rather, his psalm, his approach, is grounded in a catechism. That's an old word, but still a useful one. It means instruction. A catechism or instruction of Old Testament theology and history. That is the well from which he draws to write this psalm. He is steeped in the theology of the people of God. And his experience of the goodness and the faithfulness of God resonates from his pen as he writes this psalm. The psalm can be divided up into four parts. In verses 1 and 2, and we'll look at each of these parts, but in verses 1 and 2, we have the invocation or the call to praise. In verses 3 through 14, really the heart of the psalm, we have the answer to the question, why God must be praised. And then in verses 15 through 18, the psalmist contrasts the true God with idols. And he concludes in verses 19 through 21 with a final call to worship. First of all, then, in verses 1 and 2, the invocation. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, I've called this an invocation because an invocation is simply a call to worship. And that's what we find in these verses. Specifically and historically, It was a call to those who serve in the temple, the priesthood of Old Testament Israel, on their way as they prepared for worship. And I find this instructive as well when he speaks directly and first and foremost to the priesthood of Israel, the spiritual leaders, if you will, of the nation of Israel. Because if we know anything from the history of the nation of Israel, Israel did well and remained in solidarity and in faithfulness to God when her leaders were in solidarity and faithfulness to God. But we also know from the history of Israel that they descended into the most terrible sin and spiritual adultery, usually following after their leaders who first did that, whether that be the king or whether that be the priesthood. Here, the priesthood is called to worship. They are called to stand in the house of the Lord and to praise the name of the Lord. And so I find this instructive and perhaps corrective to any of us who are in a position of leadership in the church, because we are reminded here from these opening verses that leadership begins at the top. And how we as leaders function and represent to the people who are in our pews is going to have an effect. It's going to have an effect. And so if the people are to engage in worship, as this psalmist describes worship here, they must be led to worship by those who are entrusted with their spiritual care. And so for us as New Testament believers, this is an exhortation to elders, those who are entrusted as under-shepherds, who are to guard the flock, as the Apostle Paul states in the book of Acts, and as Peter instructs. And one of the primary responsibilities in shepherding the flock of God is leading the people to worship God. But the heart of these first verses in this invocation is this call to praise the Lord, this hallelujah, this call to worship. And so we have to ask the question, what is worship? What is it? Well, if we were living in the days of William Shakespeare, we wouldn't even use the word worship. Rather, we would say worth-ship, worth-ship. And this Old English word, this Shakespearean era word, conveys the sense of acknowledging the worthiness of kings and rulers. It is an acknowledgement of their worth. And so applied to God, this word, worship, conveys the meaning of assigning to God his true worth. Now, he possesses that truth worth regardless of whether we assign it to him or not. But rather, what we have here is a call to acknowledge the worthiness of God to be praised. We are called here to acknowledge it, and that requires that we utilize some senses that God has given us. We are called to acknowledge it rationally, and so we look at what God has done, and we see the hand of God in the many facets of our lives and our experience in this creation, and we render to him acknowledgement that these things come from him, and he is worthy of praise in response. To worship God is to assign to him, secondly, the highest worth of anything. It is to assign to him the highest worth of anything. It is to say to God and before all, God, you are the pinnacle of all. You are the height of all. You are the greatest of all. And I acknowledge that. And in the confession of the public square, I pronounce to all those who are hearing the sound of my voice, you are God. And there is none who are like you. Nothing holds greater worth than God. And when we worship him, when we praise him, we are ascribing that reality to him. We are declaring that from our hearts and from our minds. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your strength and all of your mind. It is to ascribe to God the greatness to which he is due on the basis of who he is, regardless of circumstances. Our God, then, is supremely worthy of this worship. And so if it is true what I have said about how worship is to ascribe this to God, this reality of who he is, then we must conclude that worship must involve every area of our life. It is not just limited to a Sunday morning. It's not just limited to one aspect of our morning meeting. There sometimes is a habitual tendency that we have to refer to an aspect of our meetings as the worship time. And not to be judgmental, because that little phrase has probably escaped my lips more than one time. But it really doesn't capture the reality of what worship is, does it? It pigeonholes what worship is into one little component of our day and in our week and of our meeting time together. And it inadvertently or so misses the reality and the richness of worship. The richness of worship, which is to encapsulate and incorporate every aspect of our being. I like the fact that, I'm sorry, I don't remember your name. I'm terrible with names. But when you came up here, you said we're going to continue in worship. And I wrote it down in my notes. Because that's exactly right. That's what we're doing. We're continuing in worship in this second part of the meeting. So worship then is not just the singing. I would submit to you that preaching is worship. I would submit that preaching is worship because in the act of preaching, what ideally and hopefully is being done is as the scriptures are expounded, as they are unfolded, and as Jesus Christ is magnified, and as he is glorified, and the gospel is revealed, and as it is proclaimed, ideally what it is doing, it is arousing in us a passion and a love and an engagement with God that incorporates both our minds and our hearts. And so preaching then is not just instruction, it's not just teaching, it is a call to worship God from the scriptures when done faithfully. The scriptures are calling us as they are expounded, as they are explained, they are calling us to praise. They are calling us to worship. They are calling us to glorify God. And so I don't get upset if I'm preaching and somebody shouts out hallelujah or amen, because it means I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Thank you. Let's not get Baptist. I went to a Baptist seminary. The Lord's table is an act of active worship. As we, in our hearts and in moments of quietness, or as when a man stands up and shares what the Lord has laid upon his heart from the Word of God, or as we sing a hymn or a praise to God, as we partake together in unity and in community, the bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has united us and brought us together, and which we, as one say, as Mike read from Hebrews this morning, yes, we will go outside of the gates. We will go to where the Lord suffered his shame, because that's where he is, and we wish to be with him, and we wish to praise him. And we wish to worship him. And so we take the bread and the cup, and in that solemn moment, we worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us to make sure that when we do that with our hearts right. We do it in a worthy manner because we are coming before God Almighty to praise Him and to worship Him, to give Him thanks for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and raised. Baptism, the second of the ordinances given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of my children are now baptized. I baptized the last one last Sunday. And I give thanks for that, and I did that morning as I talked, that I'm so thankful to the Lord that all three of my children have confessed Jesus as their Savior and that they have all desired to take that step of public obedience, public worship, and proclaim to everyone watching that they love Jesus and they want to follow Him with their lives and they recognize that they can find the answers to their needs, spiritual, material, and so forth, only in Him. And in that moment, baptism, both for the one being baptized as well as for those who are observing, is a call to praise. It's a call to worship. And finally, prayer. Prayer is worship. The Lord Jesus, when He taught His disciples how to pray, in not so much the Lord's Prayer as it is the disciples' prayer, He opens it with these words, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Praise to Your name." That's how we begin prayer as the Lord Jesus instructed it. And I would suggest that if you want to have a barometer of your worship, look at your prayer life, individually and congregationally. Because the prayer life of a congregation or of a Christian is a good measure of the worship life of that congregation or of that individual. We pray because we, number one, are acknowledging something about God. We are acknowledging His worthship. And we pray when we know that we have sinned against Him. And that sin must be confessed because we know that there is no abundant life so long as sin remains a part of us, unconfessed. And thirdly, we pray because we have needs. We are human beings in this world, and we have needs. And so we go to the One who can meet every one of those needs with hands open in faith. And in each of these approaches, or each of these reasons for approaching the throne of grace, we are acknowledging the greatness of God, either for who He is, just on the basis of who He is, or acknowledging His greatness and my lack of greatness and my need to confess my sin before Him, or simply because I acknowledge His greatness and His ability to meet my needs, and I come to the only source that can do so. On my knees in worship. And then I give thanks when He meets those needs. I'll add one final one, and that is service. Our service as believers is an act of worship. Our use of spiritual gifts, and as I'm sure you know, every believer has at least one gift given to them by the Holy Spirit for a building up of the body of Christ. And if you aren't familiar with this concept of spiritual gifts, let me give you four New Testament passages to jot down in your notes to look at later on. And they are Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. It's real easy, 2 4s and 2 12s. And there you will find a list of different gifts, and I won't go into what gifts are in use today. I'll leave that for Mike to detangle for you guys. But the point of it is that God has given, through the Spirit of God, to His church, giftedness, abilities that go beyond our natural abilities, that go beyond our just strengths that we might have, being a good piano player, a good ball player, or good at math, or anything like that, they go beyond our vocation, and they are specifically given and intended so that you and I can play our part, can be that part of the body without which the body does not function as it ought. And if there's one weakness in the Western American church these days, it is perhaps the loss of the awareness of the need for service, the need for every member of the body to be taking its part and to be engaging and to be participating. And I suggest to you that when we do that, because these gifts come from God Himself, because they come from the Holy Spirit, when we in obedience identify and utilize those gifts in the context of the local church, we are worshiping. Amen. We are worshiping in the things that we do as we utilize our spiritual gifts. The second thing that the psalmist unpacks for us in the heart of the psalm, verses 3 through 14, as I said, is why God must be praised. And there are four stanzas in these verses. The psalms are poems, as you know, and so they are made up of stanzas and couplets and triplets and all sorts of fun stuff like that. But here in this section, the psalmist gives the reasons. He lays out his case, if you will, his argument for why God is worthy of our utmost worship. We might ask the question, well, why do you need to make an argument? Why do you need to make a case for why God is worthy of worship? Well, of course he's worthy of worship. He's God. Well, the scriptures and the authors of scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit know that we tend to be an obstinate and a forgetful people. And that we need to be taught and that we need to be instructed. And sometimes we need to have evidence presented before us. All scripture is inspired, as the Apostle Paul writes, and is profitable to do a number of things for us. To encourage us, we like that one so much. To correct us, we like that so much. And rebuke us in some cases as well. And to train us for righteousness. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. And bless you. Did you know that back in the medieval days, this is free. Back in the medieval days, when you sneezed, they believed that you expelled your soul. And so the bless you was utilized so that your soul would go back. So fear not, your soul is back where it belongs. Dr. McLeod would be angry with me for that. This psalm gives us at least five reasons for why God must be praised. Number one, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that verse 3. Pardon me. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. This is the first reason that the psalmist gives for why the people of God are to praise him. Here is the most basic of God's nature. He is good. He is good in all things, and he is good in all ways. Everything that he does is good. All the questions that we have about why certain things happen and why there is so much of this in the world or that in the world, all of that can be laid to rest, not answered totally, but laid to rest if we will just come to the basic fundamental theological conclusion and stop resisting and accept the fact that God is good. And therefore, everything that proceeds from God is good. Now, I know we live in a sinful world, and I know that not everything that happens is good, but that's not what the psalmist says here. He'll tackle that, or the Psalms will tackle that issue in other places. The problem of the righteous suffering and the wicked, experiencing goodness or apparent goodness and so forth. The problem of evil and those types of thorny philosophical issues. But here is the most basic of God's nature. He is good in all things. His wisdom is good. How he interacts. How he touches our life and our universe, it is good. His judgments and decisions are good. all of his acts are good because he himself is good. And the nature of God as good logically means that what is expressed from that nature is likewise good. All we have to do to see this is to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and see that seven times after each step of creating the universe, God pronounces his creative act as good. It is good. In fact, nothing he could have done could have been any better than what it was. Imagine that. Imagine what the millennial kingdom is going to be like when that gets restored. When once again, what God created and declared to be good and which has been cursed and which has been devastated by the fall of man, one day is again going to be declared to be good. Is it no wonder that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that the creation is now groaning, waiting for that day when the sons of God will be revealed? I love C.S. Lewis, and I love the Narnia series. And I particularly love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's the book that I've read the most often. After that, probably The Last Battle. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are all in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver is telling them about this great king, this great lion, Aslan. And he's describing this powerful, majestic lion. And the youngest of the children, Lucy, asks Mr. Beaver, but is he safe? And Mr. Beaver looks at her. I haven't seen the movie. I refuse to because I have this picture of Narnia in my head and I don't want Hollywood messing it up. Mr. Beaver looks at her and he says, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. But he is good. When we get to the end of this psalm, I'll return to that. Second reason that the psalmist gives. Verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And here the psalmist looks to God's electing love. The psalmist's choice of Jacob is an illustration of God's electing love, and it is important because, as Romans 9 states, God's choice had nothing to do with Jacob's worthiness. Paul writes in Romans 9, 10 and 12, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, the choice of Jacob over Esau was made before either child had the opportunity to do either good or evil, to either earn the choice or to forfeit that choice. And this means, and we cannot miss this, this means that election, God's sovereign choice, is not on the basis of anything done by the individual who is chosen. And so is it no wonder that Psalm 135 looks back to this choice of Jacob and sees in it nothing but the sovereign grace of God for which those who have been saved should and must praise him. Thirdly, God's sovereign power, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Incidentally, that's the evaporation, and we could really use a little of that around here for the farmers. We could use a little evaporation. Who makes lightning for the rain and who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Similar statements of God's power in creation are found in Exodus 18:11, Psalm 115:3, Jeremiah 10:13. In fact, verse 7 occurs word for word in Jeremiah 10:13. A few decades ago, a man by the name of Carl Sagan looked at the starry heavens, and he declared that the cosmos is all that is and all that ever was and all that ever will be. I suggest that Mr. Sagan completely misses the point of the heavens. This psalmist, on the other hand, is exactly on that point when he declares in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands." The writer of Psalm 135 gazed at the heavens and the earth, the sea and the clouds, the lightning, the rain, the wind, and he saw the evidence of the glory and the power of God, and he declared, or he stated that these declare that the Lord is great and should be acknowledged, worshiped, and praised by the creatures he has made. Yesterday morning, I sat in an ice-cold rainstorm. Man, it was cold. Waiting for a deer that never materialized. I was cold, and I was uncomfortable. You know when you get so cold that your legs start shaking like this and you can't stop them? Maybe that just happens to me, but I was uncomfortable and I was cold in that rain. Yet despite my short-sighted protest to that rain, as I was walking back, I remembered that that rain was declaring that the Lord is great. I stayed cold, I think, because the Lord was disciplining me. Verses 8 through 12, number 4, God's continuing grace. For time, I will not reread them. But in the next psalm, Psalm 136, many of these verses are found as well, punctuated by the repeated phrase, "His love endures forever." In other words, God's acts on behalf of his people demonstrate his continuing grace upon those whom he has called by his electing love to be his people. Having chosen Israel to be his people, God continued to bless them, first by redeeming them from Egypt, as well as by bringing them to Canaan, their promised inheritance. Their taking possession of the promised land was accomplished by yet more of God's provisional grace, as enemies and obstacles which to a normal, natural man were far too great to overcome fell by the wayside. Israel is here called to praise God, not only for choosing or electing them, but for the preserving and persevering grace they have experienced throughout their existence. And if it is true for the nation of Israel, is it any less true for you and I today? Has not God's grace not only redeemed us, but daily provides for and keeps us until the day we are called home? When I write a note to someone, I always include the citations to Ephesians 1:6, where Paul writes, "I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's God's preserving grace. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Finally, in verses 13 and 14, the psalmist turns to God's everlasting renown. "Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants." In these verses, the psalmist now transitions from looking back to what God has done as the reason for praise, to looking ahead to his continued faithfulness as a reason for praise. Thirdly, in verses 15 through 18, we have this contrast between true gods and idols. And if you were here this morning for the breaking of bread service, we saw this in Isaiah 37, where the idols are cast down. They are impotent to do anything. And Isaiah picks that same theme up again. In Isaiah 37, he's dealing with Assyria. And in Isaiah 46, he says similar things about Babylon. Her idols, her gods, made by hands, are impotent to protect and to keep. Here in the psalm, the true God is contrasted with the false, empty gods of the nations surrounding Israel, and the point is clear. The problem with other gods is that they are no gods at all. There is only one true God, and time does not permit us this morning, but I would suggest to you that you go back and you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, I think verse 21 or 22. And see what idolatry, a rejection of the true God, has wrought in our culture today as the wrath of God is currently being poured out upon those who have suppressed their knowledge of God. And if you read those verses, do so perhaps with your television on or a newspaper open and see how our culture and our nation is depicted in those verses. Idolatry is not a sin simply of ancient times, but is as prevalent today as it was in the days of the kings of Israel. And sadly, many people today do not recognize the folly of worshiping something that is nothing. What a statement in verse 18. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Empty and useless as a block of wood. Worship empty things, and we become just as empty. Worship God, and by His grace and on the authority of the Scriptures, we become like God. Godliness. The final call to worship in verses 19 through 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The psalm ends as it began, with a call to worship. And this time it is extended to those who fear the Lord, that is, those who know Him. And what does it mean? Let me conclude with this question. What does it mean then to fear the Lord as those are called? Let me invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes or just jot it down in your notes and you can turn to it later. The very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, chapter 12 and verse 13. Here, Solomon says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this. In other words, the conclusion to all of life is as follows. Fear God. How do we do that? By keeping His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome when our desire to keep them flows from an awareness and a heart that is overflowing with thanksgiving and worship for who God is, for what He has done. That is the life that we have been called to as believers. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Father, only with You on our side can we hope to do this. We are a people who are pulled in so many different directions, almost always away from You. Our judgments are clouded, our minds are clouded, our hearts are divided. Father, may the psalm that we have read this morning, may it spark in us a renewed fire to worship You, not just on Sunday morning, not just in singing. May it renew in us a spark to worship You with every aspect of our life. May our praise be acceptable to You. May it be honoring to You. May heaven ring with it from now until the day we stand in that place. and praise you face to face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.